Thank you, Caleb. Good morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians, we are continuing our work through this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to a church 2,000 years ago, but is still very relevant to you and me today. We're working through this patiently together, and Lord willing, as we work through this, he'll strengthen our faith in him, strengthen our love for one another, and strengthen our mission in terms of how we think about carrying forth the gospel. As we've worked through this, Paul has introduced himself or reminded this church of himself. And as we think about this together, remember that Paul had come under opposition. He had come under opposition prior to going to Thessalonica, when he was in Philippi. While he was in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, he was under opposition there. There was persecution. They ended up running him out of town. And then while he was away, that church was also under persecution and opposition, and many were seeking to malign Paul and Silas and Timothy in an effort to discredit their message. One thing that, as we work through this letter together, we need to remember continually is the circumstances into which Paul was writing and some of the things that were concerning these people, this church in Thessalonica. And if you recall, this community kind of was a privileged city in the Roman Empire. They had many benefits that they had derived from the Roman Empire. They had Roma as a religion. In other words, they served and worshipped the Roman Empire, or emperor, excuse me. And as a result, because they upheld Rome, they sat in this place of benefit. And as long as they sat there, they would derive this benefit. But if something were to happen to put them at odds with the Roman Empire, this wouldn't go well for them. And so this is much of the opposition, the source of that opposition that comes to both Paul and to the Thessalonians. Because Paul is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And he is proclaiming a kingdom come. And he is calling people in this community to worship Christ alone as their king and to turn away from the worship of the emperor as a god or as their lord. So you can see, if you are a Thessalonian citizen and you are deriving benefit from your relationship with Rome, how this could be a problem and how you would set out to make sure that you could do whatever possible to stop this. Now, we've come to understand some more recently in our own culture how violent people can become in their opposition. If you watch the news, it doesn't take much anymore to see the violence that is bubbling up in against those who are opposed to us. But we still haven't yet gotten to the kind of treatment that was allowed in their culture. The kinds of things that would have been done to these people, the persecutions, the beatings, the ostracizing them, setting them apart, marginalizing them. This would have been a great struggle for this church, and it's into this that Paul writes. So we're looking at verses 2, 7b through 12. We're looking at the conduct that is shaped by the gospel, because Paul is wanting them, in the midst of all of this persecution, to continue to conduct themselves in a manner pleasing to the Lord, while understanding it is that very conduct that leads to the persecution and opposition. And Paul sets an example to them, and his companions set an example to them of the kind of conduct that he is wanting to give or to hold out to them. Now, this section that we've been working through this morning is really Paul talking about himself, talking about his companions and their relationship. Now, he's going to shift and talk about their responses as we move ahead. But this is Paul talking about himself. But never forget that when Paul is holding out himself to them, he's holding himself out to them as an example. He's looking ahead and he's anticipating things that he's going to instruct and teach them from his own conduct and from his own example. So bear that in mind as we work through this together. So we're going to read the text and then we'll jump in together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at 7b through 12. Paul wrote, "As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own glory, or into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you that you bless us by giving us of your word. Lord, I pray that you be with us now. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of speech. Help me to bring forth that which you would have us to hear this morning. Give us all ears to hear, Lord. Humble us under the power of your Holy Spirit. Change us, transform us, shape us, Lord, according to your gospel. Lord, we look to you. We know that you hear our prayers, and so we believe in faith that you have, and that you'll hear us and answer. And we pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So our main point for the text this morning is this. The apostles' conduct among the Thessalonians demonstrated the life-shaping power of the gospel and set an example for them to follow in their own lives and community. So they had been personally impacted by the gospel. So they had heard the message of Christ, they had heard the message of the cross, and that message transformed them. It shaped them. It has the power to transform a life. And as they then lived, as they then went about their mission, they demonstrated to those whom they went to this life-shaping power. And they set an example for all of their all of this church and all to whom they would preach, an example to follow in their own lives personally and in their community, both as believers and in their community more largely around them. So this is what we're going to be taking apart today. We're talking about this gospel-shaped conduct, and we're looking at this in three ways this morning. First, we're going to look at their gospel-shaped affection, or their gospel-shaped love. This word for affection is splagnak. It refers to the innards. It's this deep movement of compassion or of desire and love. Their gospel-shaped affection. We read in verses 7 and 8, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Their love and affection for the Thessalonians was shaped by the gospel, because love is both defined and demonstrated in it, and is empowered by it. So the gospel, that is God, in the gospel defines love for us. He defines love. We know love by this, that God sent his son to die for his people. This defines what love is. And we also know that the gospel demonstrates that love. We look at Christ and we see his life. And not just his death, but his life. He laid down his life all the way up to his death when he laid down his life ultimately. And this was a display or a demonstration of love for us. And then, of course, we know that it is the gospel that empowers us to love God and to love neighbor, to love God and to love one another. And so Paul and his companions' work among them was simply a demonstration of the transformative power that the gospel had on them in shaping their affections, shaping their love. So let's talk about their gospel-shaped affection. And we see this in a couple of ways. First, they had loved them like a nursing mother. So Paul uses this analogy. Last week we talked about these three analogies that Paul uses. Last week we talked about the analogy of infant. And now I know some translations say that he was gentle. If you look at the NIV actually correctly translates that passage and says it's as a child or as an infant. So he gives an analogy of being like an infant. Now he's giving an analogy of being like a nursing mother. Later he'll give an analogy of being a father. So all of these familial analogies. And these are good analogies. These are good ways of helping us to think about the passion or about the mission of each of these roles. So they had loved them like a nursing mother. We read again, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. As a nursing mother. Now, the word used here is actually in reference to a wet nurse. So for those of you who don't know what that is, that in that culture, and in still in cultures around the world today, mothers would sometimes turn their infant, their nursing infant, over to another woman who would nurse that child. That woman who would nurse the child was, in this culture, more than just someone who would nurse the child, but would be a caretaker for the child. So there was a way in which they would turn them. They did this for a variety of reasons. Maybe the mother wasn't able to lactate, or maybe she was high society and this was below her. So she would hire a nursemaid, someone to nurse her child, and then that person would come to have great care for these children. In fact, we read in contemporaries of Paul that many of the leaders and writers of that time had great affection for those who nursed them. They had a deep relationship with them. But that's only part of what Paul's referring to here. The translation as a nursing mother is accurate, I think, because of what Paul goes on to say. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And Paul is very specific in this. She cares for her own children. What I think he's referring to is the way in which, so I think it's an argument from the greater, from the lesser to the greater. How much would this woman who devoted herself to nurse this child would care for that child? How much more would she care for that child if it were her own child? So this is like the nursing mother, like the wet nurse, who is nursing her own children. So it's this deep affection and care that Paul is talking about here. And he says, look, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, this is how we thought of you. This is how we cared for you. There's a little background here. And we can look many places to see this. Just one example we find in Isaiah 66 and verses 12 through 13, where we read, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip, and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." So this is God's promise to his people. And the Lord himself uses this analogy of a mother. He said, look, as a mother comforts you, so I will comfort you as my people. Think about that. Think about the promise the Lord is making to you if you're his. He's promising you this deep affection and love, like a mother with her child. He loves you to this depth. And there are many places in the Old Testament we could go and we could see this. And you could see that Paul is taking very seriously his own admonition to us in Ephesians, where he says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. God loved his people. We ought to love one another. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, having so fond of this deep inner feeling for you. This affection was great for Paul toward these people. And that drove him. As a result of that affection, we were well pleased. We were delighted is another way of saying this. We were overjoyed to be able to. Now we're going to go on and look at what he says in terms of what he does. But do you see first the motivation of it? This motivation, this thing that drives Paul is this deep motherly-like affection for his people. I loved you like the Lord has loved you. And I have been moved by compassion, and therefore I was delighted to serve you. Their conduct and care toward the Thessalonians was an overflow of gospel affection. The foundation for this for them, for Paul, for Silas, for Timothy, was the way they had been loved by the Lord. So they had come to understand the gospel. They had come to understand the comfort of Christ. They had come to understand Jesus himself, the one, by the way, who stands over Jerusalem and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wished I could gather you together like a hen, put you under my wings and comfort and protect you." This is the Lord whom they knew, who had saved them. And it was that gospel understanding that moved them. It was an overflow of that that led them to their affection for these people. We ought to understand this. We have to keep this right, because there is a temptation that we have to try to motivate ourselves to love. We can say it's right to love my neighbor, it's right to love you. But what will drive that motive? What will drive that love for you? And I think what Paul would encourage us to do is to lean into the truths of the gospel. Grab hold of what Christ has done for you. Grab hold of these comforting words to you. And out of that, let that be an overflow. Let your love and affection be an overflow. And that's what Paul is demonstrating to these believers. So they had loved them like a nursing mother, and they had shared with them their own lives, or they had shared their own lives with them. Now that sharing of their lives, as we see, flows out of this deep affection, this gospel-shaped affection that they had for them. So as we were well pleased, we were delighted to do what? To impart to you. Now that word impart probably is better translated to share with you. It's often translated that in many other places. It means essentially the same thing. To impart something is to give it. But I think the concept in this context here is more of a sharing in the sense of this love and this desire to share and to be a part of. To share with you. Share with you what? Well, first, the gospel of God. Right? So we shared with you the gospel of God. And now, bear in mind Paul's circumstances, Silas, Timothy, bear in mind their circumstances. Where had they just come from? Philippi. What had happened in Philippi? They had been abused. They had been mistreated. They had been run out. Right? And yet they came and did what? Shared with them. Shared with them what? The very message that had landed them in prison in Philippi. Why? Because they loved them with this deep affection. Now, we sometimes, look, we can misunderstand the aim of the affection. There is certainly truth to the idea that this affection that Paul had with them was the way we typically think about it in our culture, of kind of this warmth and love and putting your arm around someone and feeling like you are companions and you're receiving encouragement and all of that. Certainly that's a part of it, but that's not primarily the demonstration of Paul's love for them. That's not primarily what he's at work to do. What does Paul share with them? The gospel of God. Why? Because he understands this is the most important thing they need. As a nursing mother, he understands the nourishment that they need is the gospel. And so he shares with them the gospel of God because he knows that's what they need. And that's what faithful ministers of the gospel do. They love the people such that they will be willing to endure suffering and hardship in order to impart the gospel or to share the gospel of God with those whom they have been given to serve. But not only the gospel of God. Not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. We didn't just give you a message. We didn't just preach to you from 10,000 feet. We got down there with you. We walked with you. We gave you our very lives. This may have included their persecutions, but more likely referred to the focus of their attention. Right? It may have included laying down the potential for laying down their lives in the sense that I gave you my life, in the sense that there's this potential for me to die. And Paul did eventually give his life, right? I don't think that's primarily what he has in mind here. I think he has in mind that I gave you my life. I gave you my full devoted attention. They had given up themselves on behalf of the Thessalonians. Nothing was distracting them away from the mission that they had been given. They were there to do something, to proclaim the gospel. They were there to advance the gospel, and they gave themselves fully to the Thessalonians. Why? Because they loved them. Because of this gospel-shaped affection. Who was their example? Was it not Christ? Who emptied himself, who gave of himself entirely, who came into this world as a man and focused his entire attention on one task, to save his people. He was never distracted from it. He gave himself for them. And that's the example that Paul and Titus, and Silvanus and Timothy have, and the example that they want to set for these people, that we might be single-minded in our love for one another. We were well pleased to share with you our own lives because you had become very dear to us. Literally, what that says is you had become beloved to us. You had become beloved to us. Well, where does Paul get that from? See, they were first loved by God, right? If you remember, if we go back into chapter 1 of Thessalonians, verse 1, we read, give thanks to God always for all of you. And then down in verse 4, brethren, beloved by God. Brethren, beloved by God, you are beloved by us, right? God's love shaped Paul's love. Paul started with God's love, and that love shaped Paul's love. You had become beloved to us. You were beloved of God from all of eternity, and you became beloved to us. This is, again, an example for us. What drives our love for one another? Is it not God's love for us? I love you because God loves you. I love you because God loves me and He loves you, and because He is love and He's in me, and that love flows forth because it's shaped by the gospel. Philippians 1:8, Paul says, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. With the affection, this deep feeling of Christ Jesus. What was Christ's concern for his people? To save them, to redeem them, to rescue them, to bring life to them. And this was Paul's desire too. He was moved by the affection of Christ, and he had this same kind of affection toward these people. He gave his life for them in every way. This is gospel-shaped affection. This is how our affections ought to be shaped. They ought to be shaped by the gospel as we understand what Christ has done. Then we come to their gospel-shaped devotion. Their gospel-shaped devotion. And this leans into more of what they did, the things that they, how they conducted themselves. So we read in verses 9 and 10, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. The gospel has the power to transform the orientations and devotions of the heart, resulting in transformed conduct. So they were laboring and working. They were conducting themselves in a particular way. And that was as a result of a transformation that had taken place. A transformation of their orientation. A transformation of what they devoted themselves to. All of that had changed. And if you think of Paul's experience, Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul was standing gladly beside while Stephen was stoned. Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest and possibly bring to execution people that served Jesus. And what happened? The Lord met him. The Lord revealed himself to him. And the power of the gospel transformed Paul, radically changed this man in his entire orientation and how he devoted himself. He was devoting himself to put this cult or this sect down. Now he is devoting himself to advancing it, to bring glory to Christ. This is the power of the gospel. want to pause just a minute because sometimes we can diminish or sometimes neglect to understand just how powerful the gospel can be and when we're thinking about change in our own lives. When you're struggling with some really difficult problem, some sin that you're struggling with. Look, if you're reaching within yourself to try to overcome these things, yeah, you're right. You don't have the power for that. But if we understand the transformative power of the gospel, we can believe in faith that God is at work and He provides what you need to overcome. The gospel is powerful to bring about these transformations. So there's this gospel-shaped devotion. They had labored night and day, he says. For you call, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you. You recall our labor and hardship. That word labor there, we've used before, Paul has used before, and it could be translated toil. And you see that in conjunction with this hardship, you understand what Paul is saying. This work that he was doing was a toilsome, hard work to do. Now, I don't think that he had primarily in mind the work itself, that is this preaching. This isn't the hard work of it. It's all that comes with it. It's all of the difficulties and the challenges associated not only externally from those oppositions that come from without, but internally the turmoils from within and the struggles of a soul to say, Lord, am I fit for this? He labored. He toiled. There was hardship for him and they knew it. You recall, look, you remembered my labor and toil and my hardship among you. How working night and day. Now, I don't think Paul meant that he worked 24/7, right? By night and day, this is a Hebraism. Notice that in Hebrew, typically they start with the night and day. We say day and night, they say night and day. It just means all day. But I do think that this likely means that Paul was investing himself the full day. Now, it's likely, this is, we're not entirely sure in this, but it's likely given Paul's profession that he was a tent maker, that likely he had set up shop, he was working. It's clear that he was deriving income from his labor among them, not wanting to be a burden to them. But what's likely is he had this shop set up, and he had it set up such that these people could come to him, and he would take them, and as he was doing his work with leather, tent making largely had to do with leather work, not just tents. And as he did his work with leather, and did his labors, he shared the gospel with these people. He opened up his shop to them. He opened up his life to them and said, come, and he did it all day long. Now, certainly that wasn't the only thing he did. He preached from house to house. He was among the people, visiting the synagogues, as we've read. He's comprehensively ministering to these people, day or night and day. To them, he is laying down his life, devoting himself to them, so as not to be a burden to any of you. So as not to be a burden to any of you. You know what that word literally means? Not to be a weight to any of you. If you were here last week, you may recall that word, because Paul says in 2 verses 6 and 7, even though as apostles we had weight. Even though as apostles, we had weight. As apostles, they could have received or even demanded honor associated with their position, but the gospel moved them to self-sacrifice. They had weight, but they didn't want to be a weight to them. He says, so as not to be a weight to any of you. Look, we had weight. We could have exercised that weight, but so as not to be a weight to you, this is what we did. Now, I think that there are some uniquenesses to Paul's ministry because Paul clearly exhorts those who preach the gospel to derive their living from the gospel. But Paul is working in a time where he is inaugurating and planting and starting and building foundations. And this is a time in which there is great opposition to him, and most of it oriented toward calling him to or accusing him of being about making money. And so Paul didn't want to be a weight to them. He didn't want to distort in any way the gospel. And so as a result, he works day or night and day so as not to be a weight to them, so as not to be a stumbling block to them, is what he's saying. He devoted himself and reoriented his thinking. Remember Paul, prior to Damascus and the labors and the focus of his work. What was his orientation? Self-promotion. Now what was it? Self-sacrifice. And what were they not being awaited? And what was their objective? We proclaim the gospel of God to you. It was the gospel that was shaping them. It was the gospel that was moving and motivating them. They had labored night and day, and they had conducted themselves with deep devotion and gospel integrity. Deep devotion and gospel integrity. Integrity is keeping all things in line. So if you think about wheels, like your transmission, for those guys who know transmissions, you got all the cogs running together, right? Those cogs come together, and it's as long as they're coming together, right, there's integrity. But if that gets thrown off and they're spinning like at high RPMs and the teeth of that, the gear get thrown off, what happens? Not good, right? It's a mess. That's when your transmission goes out and you put it into first gear and it goes and you don't go anywhere. That's integrity. Paul's life is all together. He is living and conducting himself among them with a devotion and with an integrity whereby it all comes together so that he can be an example to them. He is living consistent, in other words, with what he was teaching them. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. How devoutly we behaved among you. Now, that could be translated holy, how holy we behaved among you. And there is a sense in which that's right, because if you think about what it means to be holy, it means to be set apart for a particular purpose. You think about the utensils of the tabernacle. So they had various utensils, censers and incense implements. These were set aside. They were made holy. They were consecrated, and they were set aside for just that purpose. In other words, they weren't using their dinnerware in the tabernacle, right? They didn't go in and grab the spoons and stuff off of the temple and go home and then go put them back in time for worship on Sabbath. They were dedicated to that. But do you see how that then moves into this idea of devotion? How Paul says, look, like that censer, I was set apart for you. I was devoted to you. This was my singular purpose among you. You know, you are witnesses how I devoted myself to this and wasn't distracted. And then he says, and how uprightly we behaved. And I think here again, he is speaking to those who would be his detractors to say, look, you guys remember how I behaved among you, how I lived. This word uprightly is really the same word from which we get righteousness. Righteous. I lived, or I conducted myself rightly among you. I didn't wrong anyone. I rightly conducted myself, and how blamelessly we behaved. By the way, Paul is not intentionally here. This isn't, I don't think, what he has in mind, but this is instructive to us as we think about the qualifications for leaders. We think about the qualifications he gives in 1 Timothy 3, chapter 1, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and following, or in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and following, where you have qualifications. To be above reproach is a qualification for a leader. And Paul has set an example of this. Now, are those qualifications unique to elders? Or ought they not be what everyone aspires to? Now, the calling of elder is unique, but the character of the elder is simply an exemplary character, right? And this is what Paul is saying. Look, we conducted ourselves among you in such a way as to set an example for you to follow. And this ought to drive how we conduct ourselves as well. Not only in leadership, but just as Christians, living out this life. And they did this toward you believers. Now they understood, I think they understood the implications of what they were doing. They understood the opposition. They understood how difficult it would be for these people were the apostles, were they not conducting themselves in a right manner. Look, if they left things that they could be accused of, this would create difficulty toward those Thessalonian believers. They had in mind, we love you, we care about you, we want to conduct ourselves toward you so that you see in us a clear example of the gospel and so that we don't leave you subject to criticism because of our conduct among you. We conducted ourselves toward you. We had you in mind, in other words, as we conducted ourselves, as we did these things. Their conduct among them had been due to their devotion to them. So they were living among them because they were devoted to them. So Paul and Silvanus and Titus, or Timothy, were devoted. They had their minds oriented toward this church and gave themselves up for them. We behaved toward you believers, and you are witnesses, and so is God. God is witness. Why does Paul say this? Well, I think because ultimately their conduct was due to their devotion to God and their desire to please Him and to represent His gospel with integrity. Look, we will go astray in our proclamation of the gospel. We will go astray in our personal evangelism. We will go astray in our counsel for one another if we do not keep the ultimate purpose foremost in mind. What is the purpose? The purpose is not about you and me. Now, it involves you and me. And God is gracious to involve you and me. But it is about Him. Remember, it is His gospel that Paul preaches. Paul conducted himself understanding that he did all to the glory of God. And that's what drove him. And why is that so important? Because look, you and I live in a difficult world like they did, and increasingly difficult. And you and I will be tempted to be thinking more about the impact of our message than about God's glory. And we can't let that be. We have to remember. And I know that there are many times where I have received counsel from people that love me and that they counsel me in a way that I don't like to hear it. But it's oriented toward bringing God glory. They're counseling me and saying, Kelly, you need to rein this attitude in or guard your mouth or whatever it is because you're dishonoring the Lord. And my flesh wants to say, yeah, but. And look, it can get very tempting in those kinds of interactions to not press home that our objective is to glorify God. That's what drives us. That's our devotion ultimately, is to Him. And out of that, praise God, out of that flows love for one another. Out of that flows a rich and deep, caring, nurturing love for one another. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. It was the Lord's gospel. It was from Him and it was about Him. And that's what drove them. So as we think about their gospel-shaped conduct, we've talked about their affection, we've talked about their devotion, and finally let's talk about their intention. What were they intending? What was their aim? Their gospel-shaped aim or intention. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Did you see that? So that. What was their aim? What was the so that? What was the intention here? The gospel not only transforms our personal goals and life orientation, but it transforms our mission and intention toward others. And this ties back into what we were just talking about. My intention, Paul's intention toward these believers, my intention toward you, and your intention toward your brothers and sisters and toward me ought to be shaped by the gospel. It ought to be transformed and oriented in the right direction so that we care for one another and nurture one another and love one another in the ways that God would have us. So this gospel-shaped intention, first, they had intended to equip them. Paul had intended to equip them. He says, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. As a father would his own children. So here's the third familial analogy that Paul uses. He's an infant when it comes to humility. He's a nursing mother when it comes to nurture and care and compassion. And he's a father when it comes to instruction and when it comes to equipping. As a father would his own children, we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring you. We were exhorting you. We were encouraging you. We were imploring you. Now, this word exhort could mean comfort, but it could also mean to command or to call out. But you put all of these together, and I think you get all of this. Paul is, he's commanding them, he's exhorting them, he's imploring them, he's encouraging them. He's seeking to motivate them, right? All as a father would his son or his children. Now let's take an aside. Let's talk to fathers. This isn't Paul's primary point here. But I do know that there are some in our current culture, when it comes to parenting, have gone to this passage and have used this passage for a model of parenting that is distorted. And so if you have been exposed to instruction about parenting that goes to a passage like this and argues against other scripture, for example, the use of the rod in its appropriate biblical use, then understand that you have someone taking a text and using it in a manner that Paul did not intend. Now, Paul is drawing upon the behavior and the conduct of fathers here. And I think that we can see what he means here when we go to a passage like Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, I think what we can, as an aside here, we can look at Paul's example and say that the Lord has called you to exhort, to encourage, and to implore your children. Why? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the charge that God has given to you. And Paul is like that among the Thessalonians. He's like this father who is faithful in the home to catechize, to instruct, to implore, to take responsibility for their children in seeing that they are raised up to love Jesus, to understand the gospel, and to conduct themselves in a manner pleasing to the Lord. I know this is a difficult burden placed upon us fathers, but it's one in which the Lord intends to empower you, and the one in which the Lord has given you great resource. He's given you of His Word, and He's given you a community. And one of the things that is said, even in the going into the 17th century, as the London Baptist Confession was being written, way back then, there was a sense in which family devotion, fatherly care in the home was neglected, and in which there was great effect upon the church and upon the culture. Look, Dad, I'm not wanting to place great guilt on you. I'm wanting to call you to what God has called you to in your duty, and to understand that the Lord has given you of His power to do it. And it's such important gospel-oriented work to do. You've been given this amazing task. And wives, you come along and help your husbands in this. You encourage them and exhort and help them along with them as you encourage and exhort your kids along with your husbands. All right. So they were exhorting and encouraging and imploring them like a father would his children. They were doing this with each one of them. Each one. Paul indicates in Acts, or I should say Luke, records of Paul saying in Acts chapter 20 that he went house to house. He was devoted to these people. Now, we do that differently here, but we seek to provide care to you individually as needed, to be open, to give counsel. And so your elders, Roger and I, desire very much to give counsel to you if you are in a place of difficulty. We believe it's our responsibility to encourage each one of you as needed. Ephesians 4, 13, 11 through 13, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, for the equipping of the saints. So bear in mind that the role of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy was to equip them, just as the role of the pastor now is to equip you for the work of ministry. Paul will lean into this more as he talks about how we love one another and care for one another as a people. We have a duty and responsibility to one another to do the work of ministry amongst ourselves and as a church. And finally, they had intended to motivate them, to inspire them. We were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Our desire was to motivate you, it is to spur you on. Why? So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. See Paul's orientation here, for the glory of God. So that you will walk in a manner, not so that Paul would receive honor, but so that God would be glorified, and so that you'd be pleasing to him and that the gospel would advance. As we read in Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Their intention was to motivate the Thessalonians to live out their faith in the whole of their lives to the glory of God. We've been called as believers, we've been called as Christians, we've been called to conduct ourselves in a manner that is consistent, that has integrity with the gospel. And Paul and his companions had done just this among the Thessalonians. They had lived in such a way to say, look, you can follow my example. We lived blamelessly before you. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was perfect, but it means that he was exemplary. And we ought to be striving for that same thing, to live all of life, every bit of it, to the glory of God. You would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. The Lord is calling you. For those of you who are in Christ, he has called you and he continues to call you. But for those of you who are not yet in Christ, he calls you. He is calling to you to come and to receive from him and to believe. And as we read earlier, to repent, to turn, to give your life over to him, to come into his kingdom, his own kingdom, and glory. Now that kingdom is now. You and I enter into this kingdom by new birth. You must be born again to enter this kingdom. This kingdom is now, and yet this kingdom will be. And so this glory that Paul is talking about is most likely that glory that we anticipate. The final glory, the glorification that we read about in Romans chapter 8 earlier, where the Lord intends to glorify us. And the Lord intends to bring us into the fullness of his kingdom with all of its radiance and glory. And what an amazing thing that will be. And you and I can take hold of that as hope for this life now. Because you and I are already citizens of this kingdom, even though it's not fully here yet. So let's conclude with a couple of questions. Are your affections being shaped by the gospel? Are your loves and the things that really affect you and the way that you feel, are these things being shaped by the gospel? Are your devotions, that is your commitments and your aspirations, being shaped by the gospel? If you look at your calendar, if you look at your money, if you look at your life and you say, what drives me? Where am I aimed? Would you say this is shaped by the gospel? And finally, is it your great desire to help others to grow up in and to live out of their faith? And of course, this comes back all the way to that first question. Is it your desire to see the affections of your neighbor's heart oriented to the gospel? Is your desire to see your friends' devotions, their commitments, their aspirations being shaped by the gospel? Is it your desire to see the Lord glorified in all that he does through your community? I know that's the case. I'm confident. I'm confident that that's our desire. You know, like Paul says later in this text, he says, I know you love one another. Now, increase in that love. I'm confident that this is the desire of your heart if you're part of Cornerstone. Now, let's increase in that desire. And let's grow in that desire and even in the skill of how to do it with one another so that we might bring glory to our Lord and that He might bring comfort and help and confidence to each of us as we serve Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for the gift of Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the example that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy set for us as they went into Thessalonica to preach the gospel, and then as Paul wrote them. Lord, thank You for this letter that You preserved and protected over 2 millennia, that we might have it now to read, that we might have it now to be encouraged by, helped, to be corrected, to be exhorted, implored. Father, I pray that the power of the gospel would transform us. Lord, I want to pray especially for our families. I want to pray for our fathers among us. And Lord, that You would help them to see the role that You've given to them in leading the charge in the home and bringing the gospel to bear upon their children's hearts. Father, would You move us and stir us? And would You help us to grow in that ability and to grow in that skill, Lord? And may You give us a great desire as fathers to do that. And Lord, may that redound to the blessing of this church and to this community and to this world. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. I hope that you are able to join us this evening for the Harvest Banquet. It's an opportunity to celebrate, give thanks to God who has given to us, obviously, of financial and material bounty, but above all else, He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What a joy. We'll hear testimony tonight from the ways in which God has worked in various lives among us and have opportunity to enjoy a meal together. So if you're able to join us, we strongly encourage you. We've been given a mission. Our orientation is toward the Lord. We have a desire to take the gospel forth. Let's be a people who love one another or are affected by the gospel toward one another, but also toward the world. Amen. Go in peace.